Wanted to give the Lord praise this morning for something that has happened in recent weeks. Wallace Nelson came and reminded me, and I wanted to convey it to you. He and others who have been faithfully serving in the prison in recent, for decades actually, have been able to return back into the prison as of last weekend. And so we give God praise for reopening that door to ministry, but I give God praise for the faithful service of those like Wallace and others who give in that ministry. And so let's thank God for that. And I want to invite any of you who are interested perhaps in that type of ministry to see me or see Wallace or Bruce or any of the others here who serve with Kairos or in other ways in the prison. And be in prayer for that. That's a tremendous place to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Hey, I want to begin this morning with a story, and it's a true story, and you may remember the story from back in 1992, February 27th, a woman named Stella Liebeck. She was 79 years old from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and she was in the car with her grandson, was driving the car, and they pulled into a drive-thru so Stella could get herself a 49-cent cup of coffee. Doesn't that sound great? 49-cent cup of coffee, that sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? A 49-cent cup of coffee. They go through the drive-thru, and Stella wanted to put her own cream and sugar into the coffee, and so they pulled off to the side and parked in place, and she did what many of us do with coffee. We hold it between our legs, don't we? We put it right there to keep it in place so that we can fix it up, and surprise, surprise, Stella managed to spill the entire cup of 49-cent coffee in her lap, the whole thing. And Stella, as a result of that, received some pretty bad burns. I believe the number was 16% of her body was burnt, 6% of which were third-degree burns, which are the really, really bad ones. It required an 8-day stay in the hospital where she received skin grafts and all the different types of whirlpool treatments and different things that burn victims have to receive. She is, to this, I don't know if she's still alive or not. I should have done my homework to see if she's still alive. But if she is still alive, she, as the story goes, is permanently disfigured as a result of this accident. Now, I don't know if you remember that story or not, but I sure do. And I don't know if you remember the restaurant or not, but I sure do. Does anybody know the name of the restaurant? McDonald's. Of course. We all know the restaurant, right? We all remember the story. We all remember what happened in 1994, 2 years after the event. We know that Stella sued McDonald's because their coffee was too hot. And we also know that Stella won. She won. $2.86 million settlement. Now, I don't know if she saw all of that. I think she saw a fraction of that, but I don't know how that all works. What I do know is that as a 14-year-old, I remember at the time just thinking, this is ridiculous. That someone spills something on themselves and then someone else is to blame for it. Now, you can have your own opinion on who was to blame, who was at fault. Maybe the coffee was too hot. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is that moment in time became a milestone event. The litigation scene in America has changed since that day. The discussion about a corporation's liability, this discussion about tort reform, all this stuff happened primarily as a result of this moment where a woman spilled coffee into her lap. It was a milestone moment. And you can thank Stella every time you go to the restaurant to get something to drink, and it's like they've got a warning light flashing on top of it to tell you coffee is hot. Now, I don't know if we need to be told that coffee, I think it's assumed that coffee is hot, but because of this event all these years ago, things have changed. It was a milestone moment. Now, you and I know what a milestone is. It's a moment of significance, isn't it? It's a moment of consequence. It's a moment that changes the trajectory of history. And some are greater than others. Not all milestones are created equal. Some are significant. Some are less significant. Some are good and some are bad. Now, in the story of Israel, as we pick up our Bibles and begin reading through the story from beginning to end, the story of Israel had a milestone moment, perhaps the greatest milestone moment, and that was God delivering Israel from captivity in Egypt. An act of salvation, an act of deliverance that forever marked God's people. Whenever they remembered who they were. They pointed back to that milestone moment. It helped them to define their identity. And we know on this side of history that that great act of Exodus did more than define a people from the past. It also pointed ahead to a greater act of deliverance that God provides through his son Jesus. The Exodus points to him. But here's the thing about milestones. If we focus on, say, the Exodus as a saving event alone, we can miss its larger significance. It's not just important that God delivered, that God saved a people from oppression, but why? Why did he save? What was the purpose? What was the goal? What was God's intended result of this saving act of grace in the lives of these people? The purpose of the Exodus, this milestone event, was not just to deliver them from Egypt. The purpose of this milestone event in the life of Israel was to deliver them to Sinai and beyond that to the Promised Land. God had a plan in mind. It wasn't just to free them. It was to make for himself a people. There was a purpose behind his saving grace. So with that in mind, let's turn into our Bibles, into Leviticus, everyone's favorite book of the Bible. Let's go to Leviticus. We're going to go to chapter 11. I'm only going to read one verse this morning, a quick verse that really I want to reflect on in the remainder of our time this morning before we receive communion. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I, the Lord, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt, that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy, because I am holy. Now, Leviticus comes in a really crucial point in the life of God's people. They have left Egypt, and they're on their way to Canaan. And so they're kind of in that the already and not yet phase of their life as God's people. They've been delivered, but they haven't received the fulfillment of that deliverance. They're on the way. And through the tabernacle, by the tabernacle, God's dwelling is now in their midst. God himself is dwelling in the midst of his people in the world, in the tabernacle. And so the question that these people had to wrestle with at this point in their life together is, how are they going to live in light of the Exodus? If God has done the saving act in their lives, what does that now mean? If God is creating for himself a people, what are they to be like? What are these people supposed to be like? What do they need to? What needs to define them? What are the implications of the fact that they're moving into the Promised Land? So they've already been delivered from Egypt, but they haven't yet been delivered to their final destination. So how then shall they live in the midst of all of this? How should they live with God dwelling among them? Now, the structure of the book is helpful in a lot of ways to kind of sort through how to even read Leviticus. The first 15 chapters or so are all about those regulations for the sacrificial offerings. Those wonderful chapters that we just find so intriguing, right? Because they seem so immediately applicable to our lives. How to offer sacrifices, how instructions on hygiene and cleanliness, what are the duties of the priests, and so on and so forth. But those chapters lead up to chapter 16. And that chapter 16 is the focal point of the entire book. Right in the middle of the book of Leviticus is this chapter on the Day of Atonement. And everything leading up to that chapter and everything that follows, everything revolves around this blood in chapter 16 that atones for the sins of the people, the atoning blood of chapter 16. And therefore, the second half of the book are a series of commands in light of this atonement that the people are to be a holy people. So they've been brought to God. They've drawn near to God. God has drawn near to them. By the blood, they are reconciled to him and made right with him. Therefore, chapter 17 and following, how are they going to live? How are they going to live? Everything following chapter 16, where God's people have been made right with him and been reconciled with him, shows that it was all for the purpose that they would become like him. So just the very structure of the book of Leviticus begins to answer this question of why the Exodus? Why have you saved us? Why have you drawn near to us? Why have you made a way for us to draw near to you? What is the purpose? What is the point? What is the goal? And the rest of the book? To be like God. To live in fellowship as his people who reflect his character in the world. Now, we have trouble with Leviticus, don't we? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have trouble with the Old Testament. We have a hard time even wanting to go read the Old Testament or understanding what's going on or where things fit chronologically or what relevance or impact or application has for our lives today. I mean, how many of us have on January 1st said, I am going to read through the whole Bible this year? Right? And we always start at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's a lot of fun to start in Genesis, to read about the creation story and then about the fall and then about the flood and then we get to Abraham and we start to see these promises and then we hear the story of Abraham's family and then how they ended up in Egypt, and then we come to Exodus, and Exodus is exciting, and there's plagues and there's destruction and there's deliverance and there's action. And then we get to Leviticus. And suddenly we stall. Somewhere around, I don't know, February, the middle of February, if you're reading straight through. And it gets really hard. And we're not even going to talk about numbers. We're not talking about numbers today. If you make it through Leviticus, you have numbers waiting for you on the other end. And usually what ends up happening is we just say, you know what? I'm just gonna skip to the good stuff. Let's just skip. We'll come back sometime in October. We'll come back to Leviticus. We'll come back to Numbers. I may glance through Deuteronomy because really Deuteronomy is just kind of restating everything all over again. Let's just jump to Joshua because it's fun in Joshua because they finally make it to the promised land. And then we got conquest and we've got fighting. We've got, Jericho, all these wonderful, fun stories. The people have fought. They've left Exodus. They've left Egypt. And now they're in the promised land. Let's just jump to that. After all, we don't want to get lost in the rules and the regulations that don't apply to us, right? Why bother? What's the application for me? What does it matter for my life? Well, I will say this. It does matter for your life. It does matter for your life. And I think a helpful start for understanding how Leviticus can speak to us as Christians is to begin here. We cannot fall into this mentality that the Old Testament was all about a works-based righteousness. The Old Testament is not about a works-based righteousness. God's people were never made right with God because of the things they did. Because they did this law or this sacrifice. That's not what made them right with God. If you want to know what makes a person right with God from the beginning of the Bible to the end, just look to Abraham. What was it the Bible says that made Abraham righteous in the eyes of God? Was it his sacrifices? No. It was his faith. It was his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And when we come to the Exodus, this deliverance that God provides, this deliverance was not as a result of their faithfulness and their keeping a law. The Exodus is salvation by grace through faith. God freed his people by a free act of grace. He wasn't compelled to do it. He wasn't required to do it. It wasn't in a response to anything that they had done. It was a gift of grace. God says, I will free you. You only need to believe and trust in me, and the blood that covers your doorpost will set you free. Somewhere along the lines, we've got confused about what the Old Testament is all about. That somehow the Old Testament is all about earning righteousness through works, but in the New Testament, it's all by grace. No. It's been a faith-based righteousness from beginning to end because God has not changed. God is God. It's one continuous story from beginning to end. Look at the beginning of Exodus when God appears to Moses in the burning bush. What's the first thing he gives to Moses? Is it a list of rules? No. It's his personal name. Take your feet off. Take your sandals off your feet. You're in the presence of the Holy One, and I am Yahweh. Before he gives them a single rule, before he gives them a single command, it's know me. I want you to know me. I want you to have fellowship with me. I want to be your God. And then everything that follows, this law that eventually comes, it's not how to earn God's favor. It's not how to earn God's grace. It's how we live in light of it, or how they live. That's what the law is about. The law is not what saved them. The law is how they live as a people who have been saved. What does it mean to be God's people? Well, here you go. What does it mean that God is holy? Here you go. God's revealing his holiness through his law. He's revealing his character. He's revealing to them what it means that he is who he is. And the law shows them how to live in fellowship with this holy God. I read to you a moment ago from Leviticus chapter 11. I, Yahweh, am the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. For what purpose, Yahweh? That I might be your God. Therefore, what is it therefore? I love that. Therefore, you must be holy because I am holy. To be God's people, Israel has to live according to his revealed character. He's revealing himself to be the Holy One. And he says, because of who I am, I want you to be like me. You have to be holy because I am holy. So basically what he's saying is that there is an ethical implication to his free salvation. The salvation is free. It's all by grace. You receive it by faith, but you have to live it out a certain way. It impacts your life. God didn't deliver Israel from a pagan country so that they could go on living like pagans, but with a good conscience. That wasn't his intention for them. He had bigger plans for them than that. I find it helpful to picture it, to think about it like this. Picture a marriage where a man and a woman come together and they say their vows to one another, but the expectation for the marriage is that he is going to abuse her, he's going to mistreat her, he's going to be unfaithful to her. That's the actual expectation. Imagine a marriage like that. Now, I know that no marriage is perfect. I know that people have imperfections and that marriages only work when people are forgiving and are patient with one another and long-suffering, especially my marriage. Thank God my wife is patient and long-suffering towards me. We would not have been married 15 years, coming up on 15 years. Whew, almost messed that one up. 14 going on 15 years. See what I mean? Lots of grace, free grace towards me. We would not have been married for this long if she wasn't so patient and forgiving and long-suffering with me. So I'm not saying that we go into this marriage expecting the other one to be perfect. But do you expect the other one to be unfaithful? That's a package deal. No. The vow is, I will love you. It may not be perfect, but I'll love you with all that I can, all that I am. I may miss the mark, but I will honor you. I will cherish you. I'm not going to treat you as some means to my end. I'll cherish you. I'll even protect you. I will forsake everyone else. I will belong exclusively to you forever. That's the vow. And saying yes to another person one time at an altar is not the last time you say yes. It's the first. The first of a million yeses. For the rest of your lives. A marriage is more than a wedding. Is it not? A wedding is beautiful and it's wonderful and it's a milestone event, but it's only the beginning. And because of the wedding, you agree, both of you, you will live a certain way one toward another for the rest of your lives. That's marriage. Marriage is more than just a wedding. And Yahweh says to this people, he says, I saved you, this milestone event. I have wed myself to you. I belong to you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. And I've given this, I offer my love and my grace and my mercy and my deliverance to you for free for the rest of your lives. I saved you to be mine and for me to be yours. But he's doing more than just adding forgiveness to their lives. He wants to change their lives. He wants them to live a certain way in light of this union that he has, one with another, them one with another. He says, I don't want to just add forgiveness to your life. I want to be your life. You're not getting forgiveness. You're getting me. Therefore, live a certain way. Live a certain way. You see, maintaining fellowship with anyone, But particularly in this context here of Israel and Yahweh, living in ongoing fellowship requires an ongoing sharing of his character. If I had time, I would walk you through the book of Amos. This prophet, a contemporary of Isaiah and others in the prophets here, who was in his time denouncing the injustice and the corruption and the greed and the idolatry of God's people. They were not living out this requirement to be holy as God is holy. They had become adulterers. They had turned from their first love and their only love. They had shared the wedding bed of their hearts with other husbands. And so through the prophet, God says, listen to this, chapter 3, listen to this message that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the entire family I rescued from Egypt. There it is, that pointing back to that milestone. From among all the families on the earth, I have been intimate with you alone. Yahweh has been utterly faithful. He has not forsaken them for a second. He has not turned back on his commitment to them once. He has been utterly faithful, even though they have been faithless time and time again. And then verse 3, the question that challenges me to this day. Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? You see what he's saying? If you and I claim to belong to one another, how can that last unless we're going the same direction? It's a simple question. You cannot follow God unless you're walking in his direction. Ongoing fellowship requires an ongoing sharing of his character. To live out the implications of his free salvation by grace through faith. And so this covenant that God makes with Israel, these laws, these things that we get to in February and stall out and want to skip over, these things were not just some arbitrary list of rules. This was a way that God could teach a spiritually backward people what God's character was really like. Through his law, he was saying, this reflects me. If you want to know the one you've conjoined yourself with, I'm revealing it to you through my law. And you have to, and through the law, I want you to become like me, so we can walk in the same direction together. As I reveal my holiness to you, he says, you are to become holy like me. Now, obviously, he's not referring to that dimension of his holiness that I mentioned last week. Back in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, I talked about the transcendence of God. God at the level of his being, he is other than at all of creation. God is not saying, become like that. The command to be holy as God is holy is not become transcendent or the unmoved mover or whatever. You know, Jeff talked this morning about how God created, God started everything. Nothing started God. He has always been. God's not calling us to some metaphysical impossibility. I'm going to somehow transcend creation and become God. No. God's not calling us to be holy like that. But he is calling us to be loving. He is calling us to be faithful. He is calling us to purity. To live a life that reflects his character in the world. He's calling us to an exclusive relationship that issues in changed behavior. And that's essential to maintaining the relationship. Every moment of your Christian life is a response to him, to his grace. Everything you do, nothing you ever do, earns you anything from God. It's all response. But you have to respond. You have to respond. You're not just some passive, impersonal agent that God, you're saved. No, we live out this salvation through a walk with him. And we as Christians so struggle to get this right. That yes, the way to God is grace, but the walk with God is obedience. It's not either or, it's both and. And I don't know where you are in your understanding of forgiveness and salvation and grace and all those things, but I reject any view of salvation that reduces it to just some single point in time. That I can point back, 19 Dickety 2, I prayed a sinner's prayer, and hallelujah, I got my ticket to heaven. and there's nothing I can do to lose it or give it away. And I can live like however I want. And Christian freedom to us becomes freedom from responsibility and even freedom from consequence. And I reject that. It's like focusing exclusively on Exodus without ever taking any regard for Sinai. Why did God save you? So you could live like hell? So you could look just like the rest of the world? So you could go on doing the same things you've always been doing? No. God saves both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Same God of both. God saves not just to get us out of hell and into heaven. God saves you and me so he could get heaven into you right now in this life. In space and time, God wants to make us holy as he is holy. And just as that was important for the people of God who had been freed from Egypt on their way to Canaan, how they were going to live in light of their heading to that final destination, the same is true for you and me. We have to live a certain way in preparation of our final destination. And it's never a matter of earning his grace. I have to keep saying that because whenever we talk about holiness, we look at the failures of the holiness tradition that this church is a part of, and so often it has become, our holiness is what saves us. Because I'm a good Christian, I have given up this. We have this list, this arbitrary list of things that bad Christians do or bad people do, and we have a list of things that good Christians do and good people do. And as long as I keep that list maintained in my life, the do's and the don'ts, then I can be holy. No. No. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying 1 Peter, and Peter, he talks about this very issue. And he talks about a lifestyle that should define the people of God as we're traveling through this world. We're not citizens of an earthly kingdom. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. We're just passing through. And he says, what kind of lives should we be living? He says, lives that are excellent. Excellent lives. And yet, when we think about living excellent lives, we tend to think, I'm going to live as a good Christian so that people can be impressed with my spirituality right here and now. And Peter says, no. You live excellent lives before the Gentiles so that when Jesus returns, God gets the glory. Do you see how backwards our perspective is? That we think living a good Christian life, being holy, whatever that even means, is about me in the present? No. Peter says, no. Your excellent, holy life is about God receiving glory at the end of time. And if you can find me a church that says that will be the emphasis of my life, living an excellent life so that God receives glory, not in the present. Peter says in the present, you'll be slandered for it. You'll be slandered for this life that you choose to live. But if you live a life for God that is excellent, that brings him glory at the end of time, there's no telling what God can do in the world through the church like that. There's no limit. God saves by his grace. But it's not grace or obedience. It's grace and obedience. Obedience in response to his grace. Living in a certain way, on an ongoing basis. Salvation is always a relationship. And relationships, if you've ever had one, and everyone in here does, whether it's with a spouse, a sibling, or a friend, every relationship is always two-sided. God has given all of himself to us. And we need to give all of ourselves to him. And that's what walking with God is. Grace and obedience. And holiness is nothing more than our ongoing yes to him. I say yes to you. Even if it's painful, even if it hurts, even if it's inconvenient, even if I have to cut something out of my life, even if it means being outcast from my group of friends, even if it means losing a job, even if it means whatever, losing my life. The life God calls us to is a life of yes to him, no matter the cost. Now, if you miss the connection of Exodus to Sinai, you're going to miss the connection of Easter to Pentecost. We're still in the Pentecost season. It was just 2 weeks ago. Bad memory. Thank you for forgiving me for that, Rebecca. Bad memory. If you miss the connection of the Exodus to Sinai, You miss the connection of Easter to Pentecost. Why did God deliver his people from Egypt? To bring them to Sinai. Why did Jesus give his life for you and rise again from the dead? So he could give you his Holy Spirit. You cannot separate them. If you do, you miss the whole point. And these milestone moments just become some thing in the past. But God saved Israel in order to make for himself a holy people. In the same way, God has saved you and me by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he might give us his holy making spirit. And when that spirit comes, he's going to still write his law. He's still going to write the law, but guess what? It's not going to be on a stone tablet anymore. Where's he going to put it? Right here. He wants to write it right at the very core, the essence of who we are as persons. Being holy as God is holy is not just something that touches just the religious aspect of our lives. I go to church on Sunday, that's my holy time, and then I have the rest of the week. No. The Holy Spirit comes to abide continually. He wants to write his law, the law of love, on our hearts, at the core of who we are. And as such, that touches every aspect of life. He's not calling you and me. Holiness is not just being really religious. I've known some really religious people who were as unholy as they come, who did not reflect the character of God, who were not winsome or attractive, who were not living excellently in a way that brings glory to God. It was all about them. But they were religious, buddy. No. God is not calling us to be especially religious. God is calling you and me to share his character. And that will touch every aspect of our lives, every day. But you know what I think has happened? I believe that Christians, even evangelicals like us, I believe we've gone soft. I believe we have compromised the truth and the authority and the all-sufficiency of God's word. We have said, you know what? I believe this comes from God, and I believe that there's truth in here, but I am going to decide what applies to me and what doesn't. And we skip over those things that are uncomfortable or we think don't apply to us. Or we have some idea that we have or some theological point or some doctrine that we are clinging to, and we look for those texts that we think prove it for us. And that's how we interact with God's word. It's not truth. It's not truth itself. It is not inspired every word. It is not authoritative or even sufficient. It's just a tool that I use to reinforce what I believe. And so we come to texts like Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, or every time it's repeated throughout Leviticus, or even when it's repeated in the New Testament, Peter himself, be holy as God is holy. It's reinforced from beginning to end, or when out of the mouth of our Lord himself, be perfect. Whoa! Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. We come to that and we say, that can't happen in this life, so I'm just going to dismiss it. I'm going to skip over that part. We skip over it. We jump to the good stuff. Let's just go from Exodus to Joshua. Let's just go from Acts to Revelation. Let's just skip over the uncomfortable things. Let's skip over all the epistles where the apostles say, this is what holiness looks like in your life. It's not something reserved for when you're glorified at the end of time. It is something that touches your life here and now. It impacts how you live. Every dimension of life is touched by his holiness. He fills you with himself so you can look like him in all of your relationships, in space and time. And we skip over that. I'm just a sinner. I would love to hear someone say, God has sanctified me holy. God has made me holy. I'm not absolutely perfect as he is perfect. I see now, I have much farther to go than I ever realized I had. And my goodness, it's not some sort of infallibility, like I never make a mistake again, some sort of perfect perfection. God is not calling us to that. He's calling us to be like him. And the question for you and me is, can he do it? Can he do it in our lives? Are you doomed to just be a sinner? Oh, if you believe the truth of his word, and if you believe that his commands are promises, then the answer is no. You are more than a sinner saved by grace. You are sons and daughters of the Holy One, who has filled you with his spirit, has empowered you to live as he lives, to love like he loves, to be like him in the world, to reflect his character. And it's received. All of this is by faith. He will save you by his faith, and he will make you holy. I'm sorry. He will save you by his grace through faith. He will make you holy
by his grace through faith. He can do it. He can do it. And he commands us to live in light of his commands.
Don't settle for a half gospel. Don't settle for a the blood covers me gospel. Yes, the blood covers you, but friends, the blood cleanses you. He doesn't just do something to you. He doesn't just come up and I zap you in a moment and you're set for the rest of your life and you can just talk about this milestone event as if it's some dead event in the past. No, he says, I cover you with my blood. I cleanse you with my blood so you don't have to keep on sinning. I cleanse you, I renew you, I regenerate and restore you. I empower you so you can look like me in the world. So that I will receive glory from your life. Maybe not in the moment because you're going to get slandered in the meantime. But at the end of time, God will receive glory as a result of our Christian lives. And our freedom will not be freedom from responsibility or consequences. Our freedom will be to be in utter bondage to him. It sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? You're only free when you belong to him. And unless you've experienced the bondage of sin, you have no idea what it means to be free, to be in bondage to God. Because when we are in bondage to sin, the only thing we cannot do is be in bondage to God. But if you want to be free to belong to him, he can do it in your life. He can free you. Not from consequences and not from responsibility, but he can free you to be a bondservant to him. And that has that looks a certain way in life. You can tell when someone belongs to Jesus. You can tell when someone has been filled by the Holy Spirit. You can tell when God is revealing his glory through another person. It's beautiful. And it's winsome. And it makes, when I'm around people like that, I walk away from that encounter feeling closer to God. Every time I visit Joanne Boys, every time, I come away feeling closer to Jesus than before I came. Why? Because God has made her holy. God has cleansed her of sin and self-will. If you know Joanne, you know that when you go there, you don't get to say a whole lot. Okay? She's the talker. But you know what? If you spend an hour with her and listen to her talk for an hour, she will not take credit for one thing in her life. Not one. It's all God. Every second, every ounce, every fiber in her being is God. That, friends, is holiness. That's holiness. We need all of God's word, including Leviticus. And by the way, when we were singing the third song this morning, Rebecca, I could hear her saying my name. I look over, and she tells me to look down. I look down, and my son Nathan was on his knees praying. And when he got up from prayer, he opened his Bible, and he was reading. And I looked. He was reading from Numbers. Listen, we need the faith like a child, like that. Either God's word is true and authoritative and sufficient, or it's not. And it's not up to you and me to decide which words are true and which ones apply and which ones don't. We need all of God's revelation, including Leviticus, including Numbers. I'm not saying we have to go back and live under the law again and do all the ceremonial. And that's not what I'm saying at all. We have to look at the underlying principle behind that and apply it to our lives in light of Christ, who fulfills all of that law. But we need all of it to understand what it means to be his people in the world. Being right with God from the beginning to end is never based on our works. It's based on our faith. We come to God in faith. We receive his grace. But as a result of that, we trust him obediently, moment by moment, live out the consequences of his salvation. All right, I've preached enough. It's time to have communion together. It's time to worship God through communion. That's what we're going to do. And by the way, we're not just remembering some past milestone thing. Christ is alive and he's making himself available to you and me in the sacrament by his Holy Spirit. So we're going to come in a moment and we're going to receive Jesus together as the people of God. And I'm not done with this topic, by the way. There's much more to be said. There's much more to look at. There's different dimensions of what we're talking about, and we're going to try to do that over the coming weeks. But take away this, if nothing else, this morning.
The way to God is grace. The walk with God is obedience. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help in sorting through what all this means for our lives. And Lord, forgive us if we've ever reduced a single second of our life with you to just a list of rules. That's never been your heart. Lord, you want us to walk with you. And yes, that has a certain ethical implication for how we live. And we thank you that by your Spirit, we get to walk by your Spirit. You guide us and lead us and direct us. And your word reveals your character, and it gives us a model and an example to follow so we can image you and so that the two of us can walk together in the same direction. Lord, help us always view holiness in the Christian life as nothing more, nothing less than walking with you and being filled by you and living like you. Not for our sake, but for your sake and for your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite now up to the front those who are going to help with communion.